Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Today we'll be considering verses 4 through 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. By way of review, last week we began our study in the book of Revelation. And having gone through that, we should know the answer to the very simple question, what are we reading? What are we reading? And I believe five times in the book of Revelation, it tells us exactly what we're reading. So what are we reading this morning? It says in verse 3, prophecy. We are reading a book of prophecy. Well, who is the prophet? Because we know that the books of prophecy all begin in the same way. And as we look at verse 1, we see that the primary prophet of this book is Jesus Christ himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is disclosing this prophecy to us. The secondary prophet is John the Apostle. He's discussed at the end of verse 1 and further on in the chapter, as we'll see that. Well, what is Jesus Christ doing in this book of prophecy? The very first word helps us understand that. This is a unveiling, a disclosure of Jesus Christ. He is unveiling in this prophecy. What's that mean? Well, you've all experienced Christmas before. Some of you experience Christmas as a child who unveils a gift. You tear the gift apart in that you take off all the wrapping paper. What you got for Christmas is unveiled. Some of us parents are used to actually veiling the presents. We wrap them up. Now, what is this book? This book is an unveiling. It's to disclose what is there. Some people have thought that this passage, because it includes symbols, actually means that the future is being veiled. We don't know very much because it is being veiled instead of being unveiled. And that's all because they say, well, symbols are used. Well, you can use symbols and figures of speech, and those things help the meaning to be abundantly clear. And if you believe the opposite, you're just dead wrong. Question then is, what is this book about? We know it's a book of prophecy. We know Jesus is the primary prophet, John the secondary prophet. We know what's happening in this book. There is a clarification and unveiling. Now, what is being unveiled? It's not every book of the Bible that we're told exactly what is going to take place, but we are in this passage. What do we expect to find in this book? It says it in verse 1. He said to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. In a word, we just say that's the future. But it's more specific than that. And we know that because we wrote in the margin of our Bibles, Daniel chapter 2, verse 28 last week, where we saw reference to this, that there are events yet future that are necessary to take place. And as we read that passage last week, we saw that what is necessary to take place one day is the establishment of God's kingdom. That absolutely must happen. At Daniel's time, that was part of the latter days. In Jesus' time, that was yet to come. But now that John the Apostle is writing, it is the next event to come, the establishment of God's kingdom. So up front, we know that this book is about the establishment of God's kingdom. The great question then we have is, well, how is that kingdom going to be established? And we're going to learn through this book, through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ will affect and complete the victory of God. Jesus Christ. We've already seen him highlighted in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 now, and we'll see him further highlighted. Read with me first Revelation 1, 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I want to bring in a message this morning entitled "The Greeting of Grace and Glory." Grace to you and glory to Christ. So my dear brothers and sisters, let's consider this morning relational dynamics. Relational dynamics. Let's all pray as we begin. Father, we ask that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our eyes as he is magnified in this text. And may your servants take great comfort in what you have to say to them today. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Clarity is important in relationships. A young man notices a young lady. She notices him. They meet. They enjoy spending time together. But as time passes, they need clarity. Other people need clarity. So for example, a young lady's father may speak to a young man who has been dating his daughter and say to him, "What are your intentions with my daughter?" He wants some clarification. Or a young lady who has been exclusive with a young man for some while will wonder and want some clarification. Where is this relationship going? When is he going to pop the question? You see, people who are in relationships want to know where things stand and how things are going. They want to know the dynamics of the relationship. And as we enter the book of Revelation, we enter the dynamics of a relationship. God and his servants. We found first that God has determined to communicate the future things to his servants in this book of prophecy. We saw that in the first three verses. And now in verses 4-8, we are going to find assurances for God's servants. And in verses 4-8, God is revealing what his servants may expect from him. And he instructs them how they're supposed to respond. Today, we're going to consider the first portion of these assurances in verses 4-8. And the first portion is verses 4-6. These are the verses that constitute the present assurance from God and for God's servants. Next week, we're going to get to the future assurance in verses 7-8. Now, these verses, as we look at verses 4-6, are quite familiar to us because we are used to epistolary openings, epistolary greetings, because these verses sound just like the letters of the Apostle Paul or the letter of the Apostle Peter. You have a writer named, the audience named, and then a greeting is given. And that greeting is chapter 1, 4-5a, and then you find following that a doxology, the second half of verse 5 through the end of verse 6. And we're familiar with what a doxology is because of the Apostle Paul again in Romans 11, Ephesians 3, as well as the fact that we know the Christian hymn, the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." So the material that we're going to consider this morning is somewhat familiar to us. But even though we understand these forms, how are we going to benefit from them? And I think that we are going to benefit to the degree that we see and understand what God intends. And seeing what God intends for us is going to provide us with the assurance we need. And you notice what is intended for us by the direction in the greeting and in the doxology. So I want you to take notice of the word "to," T-O. If we all had a Greek Bible in front of us, I would say, take note of the datives. What is happening in this text? Well, in the greeting, it says, "Grace to you," verse 4. And in the doxology, you see, "Glory to him." So this section is about grace to you on the one hand and glory to him. The first part tells us that we may expect grace from God. The second portion tells us that we should ascribe glory to Christ. And it's these two lines that are to give us confidence as God's servants as to the dynamics of our relationship between the servants of God and the God of the universe. Grace to you and glory to him. So two simple points this morning, the first of which, we may expect grace from God. Verses 4 through 5. God intends to strengthen and settle his servants. We know that because God has a message for his servants. Verse 4. John wrote to the seven churches of Asia. Look at your Bibles, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. This is the Apostle John, who is the same apostle who about 60 years earlier sat with the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room at the Last Supper. For years, the Apostle John has ministered in Palestine until about the late 60s when the Jews revolted. In the late 60s, he migrated to Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. And in a way, he replaced the Apostle Paul, who was martyred for his faith around that time. So now John finds himself in Asia. And about 30 years later, after migrating to Asia, now he is exiled to Patmos, which is an island off the coast, where he writes this letter to the seven churches in Asia. His exile is noted in verse 9 of chapter 1. So what happens here? He writes to these churches, and these churches are named in verse 11. And these churches and what he wrote them is described for us in chapters 2 and 3. What we find in these verses is the fact that John had a very close relationship with these churches, given how long he ministered to them. But most importantly in this message is the fact that God had a message for these people. They were his intended audience, and it is God who is disclosing, Jesus Christ is disclosing what they desperately need. And we might say at the forefront of all of this, why did they need assurance from God? Why did they need this? Well, we, the parent part of us, might respond, well, if God gave this to them, then they needed it. Just like we parents know, if the child got a talking to, it was because he needed to get a talking to, whether he understood it or not. So it is that God communicates with his people. Why? Because he knows they need this reassurance. Why? Because these servants of God were enduring hardship for their faith. You'll see that as you read chapters 2 and 3, but you see that in the fact that John, in verse 9, was exiled to the island of Patmos on account of the word of God. So these folks need assurance given all that they were facing. Now let me ask you a simple question this morning. Did you debate in your spirit this morning about coming to church because you were afraid that you might be arrested for doing so? No. Did you get up today and wonder if you would be killed because you're a Christian? No. The Bible says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yet persecution hardly touches we who live in America. We live in a historical aberration. We are the exception to the rule for Christians, because we don't face this kind of persecution that these people did. So we might struggle to identify with these first century servants of God who were afflicted for their faith. What may be true of us is the only affliction that we face is the affliction of affluence. It's the affliction that pulled Demas, a once faithful servant of God, away from the church because Demas loved this present world. So while our affliction might not be the same, whether our affliction is one of abundance or one of abuse, we need the grace of God. And we may be assured that God has unfailing grace for his servants. The end of verse 4 through the beginning of verse 5. And this is grace that comes from a triune God. Look at verse 4. It says, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is, or who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So God wants us to have what we need to serve him. He gives us grace. That means that we can be strengthened through it. 2 Timothy 2:1 says this, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So this book is meant to strengthen God's people so that they can do God's will for their life. And in particular, we're going to find out about the grace of God in chapters 2 and 3 as God encourages and admonishes his people of what he wants them to do. God not only gives grace, but he will give peace to settle his people. Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus." So this book of Revelation is not meant to unsettle God's people. You shouldn't read this book and get worried. Instead, we ought to read this book and be reassured that Jesus Christ will effect and complete the victory of God. Grace and peace are what God's afflicted servants may expect from God, because he wanted to say that to us, and he did. But what confidence do we have that we'll receive these things? You and I receive phone calls every single day. One person calls and promises us that we've won the jackpot. Another person calls us and says we've won a free vacation. Another person calls us and said we have a free upgrade. I mean, scams are abundant. Just give us your information and your credit card and we'll give you the world, they promise. And just think, you think at one moment that you're doing a good deed. You're providing for those people who are affected by the recent hurricane, but then you find out on the news that the GoFundMe campaign was a huge scam. I mean, we live in a day of scams. So again, how do we know that we're going to get grace and peace? We're promised that, but how do we know we'll get it? Because of the one who promises it. This is unfailing grace because of where it comes from. And that is what is highlighted in this greeting. As you look at verse 4, it's not so much that there's an expansion on what grace and peace are or what they bring to our life. I've had to fill in some of those things given the historical audience here and the appropriate cross-references. What the divine author highlights for us is the source of these assurances. The source is threefold. You see in verse 4 and verse 5, three froms. Now, before you look at the text, before you look and find the answer, I'll ask you the question. Where do we expect, from whom do we expect to get grace and peace? What do we expect? Well, we expect it'll come from God. Well, then why is it that God is described in three ways? From and from and from. What do we expect? Well, there's three persons of the Godhead. And then we look at the verse 5 and we see Jesus Christ explicitly named as the third. So what we see in this is in the midst of our difficulties, there is grace and peace that comes from one who can be described in terms not true of anyone else. And let's look at these designations. God will supply us with unfailing grace. Look at verse 4. It's from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, who does that describe? Well, you might say that could describe any of the three persons of the Trinity, because all of three of the persons of the Trinity are eternal. They're all immutable. So this could describe any of them. It would seem that this is an allusion to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God reveals to Moses who he is. I am who I am. God is unchanging. He is eternal in his existence, and those things are highlighted here. We might think, it kind of sounds strange the way it's put. Who is, and who was, and who is to come. We usually think, who was, who is to come, because we think linearly. But that's because you and I have a beginning. Well, God has no beginning. He exists outside of the restrictions of time. So he is the God who permanently and eternally is. And this is indeed the Lord. And given the context, we know that it's God the Father. This grace is from God the Father. So, who is next, given the fact that we know that Jesus Christ is third on the list? At the end of verse 4, we're going to find the Holy Spirit. This grace is from God the Spirit. But as we read the end of verse 4, it's kind of baffling to us. It's hard to understand. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Those of you who have the King James this morning or the New American Standard, look at the end of verse 4 and you see that the word spirits is capitalized. And what they're doing is indicating that they believe that this was a reference to the Holy Spirit. Are they correct in their interpretation? Well, yes. Well, how do we know that? Well, no other being is so great and worthy to stand between God the Father and God the Son. In other words, we don't expect there to be like an angel mentioned between God the Father and God the Son. We would anticipate it would be the Holy Spirit. Even though angels are called ministering spirits and seven angels are before the throne of God in Revelation 8:2, we would imagine that between the Father and the Son is the Spirit. And we would also know from the context that grace and peace don't come from angels. They come from God. So this must be a reference to the Holy Spirit. But we're still really baffled by the number seven. We know that there is only one Holy Spirit, not seven. So why does it say seven spirits? Well, some people understand this seven as other references in the book of Revelation to be symbolic. It doesn't actually mean seven, even though we just read that John wrote to seven churches, and actually seven churches are mentioned in verse 11. He said it normally, and it's understood normally a couple verses later. They understand this to be symbolic, so they call this the sevenfold Spirit, denoting his fullness, or the fact that the Spirit is complete. But I have to ask myself the question, why does that matter? Why would you say that? Are there occurrences where the Holy Spirit isn't complete? So you're clarifying to say this is the complete and full Spirit? As if the Godhead is complete, but perhaps the others aren't? It really raises a lot of questions. Some other people believe that this is the sevenfold Spirit because of an allusion to Isaiah 11:2. That may be in the margin of your Bible. Isaiah 11:2 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And yes, I counted them, there are six. Strangely enough, the Septuagint includes the Spirit of holiness, making seven. Some people believe that when it says the Spirit of the Lord, that is the seventh characteristic. But what they're trying to say is Isaiah describes the Spirit seven times. So this must be the sevenfold Spirit. Perhaps that's a bit of a stretch. I think a better cross-reference for you would be Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 6. Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 6. In this chapter, an angel is speaking to the prophet Zechariah. And the angel shows Zechariah, he shows him seven lamps. He does so in verse 2. And then the angel interprets those lamps, those seven lamps, as the Spirit of God. When he says in verse 6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the point is that when you read the seven spirits in Revelation 1, that's supposed to remind you of the description of the Spirit in the Old Testament. So the more familiar we are with our Bibles, the more readily we're going to see those allusions as we read through the book of Revelation. But the bottom line is this. The person described at the end of verse 4 is the Holy Spirit. And finally, we find in verse 5, that this grace comes from God the Son. But uniquely so. Look at it in verse 5. Notice how uneven the description of the Son is. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we read through the Father and the Spirit, and now we come to the Son. The Father and the Spirit are singularly described. Now the Son is described in three ways, and that really needs to strike us. Look up this way for a moment and just think about how people are introduced to one another. You say, I could say this, this is my son, and that's my daughter, and that's my wife. She's the love of my life. She's my best friend. And we've been together for 11 years, 9 months to the day. Well, what does that mean? Well, I introduced all of those people. But from the way I introduced them, you saw quite clearly that I was highlighting my wife. Because I kept going and going and going when I described her. And that's what's happening here. There's reference to the Father. There's reference to the Son. But there's an uneven description of Jesus Christ. And that's because we're supposed to focus on him. God's intent is that we look at Jesus Christ because he's the key character of this book. So let's look at this and look at him. And even as we've studied through the entire introduction, verses 1 through 8, Jesus has most of the references. He gets most of the press in this introduction to the book. That's because he's the key character. So like a very skilled cameraman, so we have God setting the lens and the whole focus here on Jesus Christ. Now let's look at how he is described. First, Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness. A witness is someone who testifies to the truth. As we go through the book of Revelation, all those who are witnesses are martyred for their faith, for their witness. And what we find is that those who are willing to go so far as to be martyred for their faith, their testimony is true. And even Jesus Christ, he is one who's reliable, whose witness is true. Remember that Jesus said to Pilate, before he was crucified, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He's the faithful witness, which means what he says is reliable. It's dependable. It's true. Therefore, we may be assured that grace and peace will be ours because the faithful witness promises it to us. Secondly, Jesus Christ is described as the firstborn of the dead. He was the first one to achieve permanent resurrection. John tells us in John 10 that he laid down his life and he alone had the power to take it up again. No one can say, sure, I'll just die, but then I'll just come to life all by myself because I have the power to do so. No one else can say that, but Jesus Christ could, and he did. He died. He entered the realm of the dead ones. But he was resurrected. Death could not hold him. So while it is true that other people may be sources of encouragement to us, they may fall because of their faith. They may fall away from the faith. But Jesus Christ stands triumphant and always able and available to aid his people because he is the firstborn of the dead. And being the firstborn, he also gives us the hope that we who die in the Lord will be raised as well, like he was. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. While this is true of the future, that one day he will come and reclaim the earth, it is also true now that God has already, according to Ephesians 1:21, God has set Jesus Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The point is, Jesus is in charge today. He's in charge. Despite the fact that people don't always recognize that to be so, as the psalmist said, God has made him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He is the absolute sovereign over all. And he would have us to know that. He wants us to expect that he will strengthen and settle us. He wants us to know grace to you. And that is a wonderful provision because that's what we really need. We don't need affluence. We need God's grace and peace. That's what he promised us. How do we respond to that? The second point of the morning, we may ascribe glory to Christ. We must ascribe glory to Christ. You say, why to Christ specifically? I look in my Bible, verses 5 and 6, and it simply says, to him. How do we know that God intends for his servants to glorify the Son? How do we know that? Look in your Bibles, because there's a word that tells us it has to be Jesus Christ that is being spoken of in verses 5 and 6. How do we know? What's the word? It's 5 letters long. Young people, we talked about it this morning in Sunday school. Blood. Blood. This is not to say that the Son or the Spirit and the Father aren't deserving of glory, but it is to say that God wants us to focus on the Son. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worthy of glory. He is qualified by his deeds for us. He ought to receive this glory. We think back to the time of Queen Esther. We think back to the man Mordecai. He was the one who overheard a plot against the king, and he disclosed that plot that was against the king. And for what he did, he was honored by the king by being paraded through town on a horse, dressed in a royal robe. He earned that honor because of what he did. And even so, Jesus Christ has earned honor because of the multiple gracious acts that he has done for his servants. We'll find them in verses 5 and 6. First, it says, he loves them. He loves them. We often think of the love of Jesus Christ and the fact that he laid down his life for his sheep. We often think of Jesus' love in Calvary, and that's correct. But the emphasis here is on its constants. Jesus constantly loves his people. The tense is present. Not that once upon a time he did, but that he does. And so the Apostle Paul says that Christ's love compels us. It compels us to live for his glory. And what afflicted saints need to know is that no matter who else forsakes them, no matter what happens to them for their faith, Jesus Christ will never forsake us because we are his sheep. We are his people, sheep of his pasture. He loves us. Secondly, the Bible highlights the fact that he has freed us from our sins by his. He has freed us. He has released us from our sins. Some of you are holding a King James and you see that it reads, he washed us. Which, just so you know, that is theologically true. It's even true according to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14. But what we find in the difference between the modern translations and the King James is simply an error in hearing. Imagine with me that one person has the manuscript in the original Greek, and he has a group of people in front of him writing, and the person says, lusanti, and they all write it down. Well, there's a problem with that. Two words are identical in sound, but different in meaning. One is the most common Greek word that we all learn to conjugate verbs, which is luo. The other one is the word that's mentioned here. So what we have is two different words, one for washed, one for freed or released, but they sound exactly the same. So what we have is a difference in some of the manuscripts just because they heard the same thing but wrote it down different. Pronounced the same way but spelled just slightly different. What's the point here? The point is this: Jesus Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood. Our sins, which separated us from God, he has forgiven us of all of our sins through his own substitutionary sacrifice of himself. That's the point. We are now clean. We are now set free from the punishment and dominion of sin. That is what God's people rejoice in. Brothers and sisters, don't you rejoice in that freedom? We ought to. Now we ought to serve him, whereas before we could not, because we were not free to do so. He has purchased our release from sin. And beyond that, thirdly, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We now, as God's people, constitute a kingdom. That comes up further by way of clarification, Revelation 5:10. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Speaking of God's people. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 6, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The point being, by God's grace, we, God's people, have been elevated to places of authority. That's why it says at points we'll judge the angels. We'll have positions, which I don't know everything about, but one day we'll know much more about. But we are a kingdom. We are also individually priests because we have access to God. Priests accessed God. Priests were those who offered sacrifices to God. Even so, we are able to offer sacrifices to God, spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2:5, the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15, and even our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. The point there is this, that Jesus Christ deserves the praise of his people in particular because of all that he has done for them in making them his own. He's done so much for us, as it comes up again and again and again in verses 5 and 6. What are we to do? Verse 6 tells us exactly what we ought to do. But to glorify him. That must be our amen through the ages. That is the response that is due him. Verse 6 says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're supposed to give Christ glory by ascribing to him greatness and goodness for all he has done. And we're to recognize his dominion by submitting to him as the absolute sovereign. So just as Daniel the prophet said in chapter 7, verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory in the kingdom, to the Son of Man, to Jesus Christ, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's us. We've got to give him glory, recognize his dominion. So that's how this book begins, the book of Revelation. It begins with this greeting of grace and glory, so that we may know what God intends for us and the relationship we have with God. These kinds of assurances and clarifications is what we need in our relationship, what any relationship needs. It needs clarification and reassurance, and especially the fact of when God's people are afflicted. They need assurances from God. So God communicates with them, tells them what they need to know. They need to know, and first, we, his servants, are recipients. Grace to you. We're recipients. Secondly, we might be participants. Glory to God. That is the present assurance that God's servants have. Grace to you and glory to Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, we pray that our estimation in particular of Jesus Christ would be raised, that we could consider how great and good he is and worship him, that we would consider how kind of a God you are to communicate with us and to assure our hearts. No one knows but you all that we individually face. But what we have is great confidence that everything we face is from you, and you will give us the grace and peace we need for everything you bring our way. So even as it was true for your people in the first century, we trust it is true now for us in the 21st century. We pray for your help. We pray for your grace and peace. And we pray that we glorify Jesus Christ. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, I'll see you tomorrow evening for our men's Bible study. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.